Will you please turn with me to Job chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, and then we'll commit the service to the Lord. Job chapter 2, 1, 2, and 3. Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast to his integrity, although thou movedst me against him to destroy him without cause? Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Lord, we pray that we approach it with expectant hearts, Lord, anxious hearts to hear from you, that you would teach us through it, Father, by the examples of the saints, Father, these real people, men and women who loved you and feared you. And Father, we pray that we would aspire to serve you, Lord, and to behave as they behaved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so last fortnight we went through chapter 1 of Job, looked at that series of events that brought about Job's complete downfall in a physical sense. It's a very eventful first chapter. In fact, I find that first chapter so dense that one message seemed inadequate to properly cover it, but we'll have to keep moving on. Just a quick recap, though, of course, that Job was blessed of God, and because of Satan essentially daring God to bring Job to naught, God allowed this in order to test Job's faith. So Job, of course, came out of it with his faith intact. So he lost all of his numerous worldly possessions, and he's devoid of any material benefits he might have had to enjoy in the earth. And now we see that Satan's attempts to make Job denounce God ultimately failed. So Job is the picture of patient virtue. He models a believer who waits on God. Satan isn't impressed by this, though. If we can derive anything about Satan's character from what we just read in the second chapter, is that he's not a quitter. He's very persistent. But it's not meant as a compliment. It's simply because of his rebellious stubbornness towards God, that he can't see what's so obvious to everyone. We'll read verses 1 to 3 once again, just because I want to illustrate something here. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movedst me against him to destroy him without cause? I just want to point out that these verses are strikingly similar to the verses in chapter 1, verses 6, 7, and 8. They're practically verbatim. So the thing we should remember when reading the Word of God is that there's nothing superfluous in it. God doesn't repeat himself without a reason. And typically that reason is to emphasize something. In this case, what we can derive from this is that nothing has changed in heaven. So God is still on the throne, and the devil is still doing his usual beat on the earth, seeking whom he may devour, and Job's faith, his integrity, is still intact. So, although his earthly situation has completely been inverted, it's, you know, been turned upside down, his faith which is spiritual, is indestructible. So we know where the credit for this lies. It's God's sovereignty that has preserved Job thus far, even though he seems to give Job credit for this in chapter 2. There's something else we should note as well in verse 3, where the Lord says that he was moved by Satan. Satan moved God. We have to think carefully about this. God has planned this from time immemorial. We see other instances where God can be influenced, such as Moses is pleading for the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai. So if you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 32, verses 9 to 14, we'll read just about that incident. Exodus 32, 9 to 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it for ever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And God knew from the beginning what he was going to do, but he allows people to participate in the decision making. I think that's a very powerful motivation for prayer. We bear that in mind. Now, we'll carry on back in Job. So, verses 4 to 8 now. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Satan's continuing to tempt God in relation to Job, so he ramps up the challenge to include Job's body, his flesh. So this is the last thing most people cling to. It's their most important possession. Probably familiar with the cliche when people are at rock bottom, they usually say something like, you know, at least I've got my health. So in this case, God is allowing Satan to deprive Job of even that. If we look at Ephesians 5:29, we can see how Paul refers to this love for our own flesh as an example. So 28 to 29. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, as even as the Lord the church. Paul understood that people's love for their own flesh is so powerful that it's something that we should compare to the love of a husband for their spouse. You know, we should treat the spouse with as much love as we have for our own bodies. So the intense possessiveness and pride that we have in our own bodies should extend towards our spouse, basically. So he's using this sentiment to encourage love between a husband and wife. Satan fancies this love will prove to be Job's first love, and that God will not be the treasure that Job prizes above anything else. God imposes one obvious limitation, which is don't kill Job. If we turn to Psalm 6:5. This verse makes it obvious why there would be no point. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? So nothing will be proved if Job is simply killed. It would defeat the purpose. We'll continue. These boils or cankers are probably the same that were referred to in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where Lazarus sat at the gate and was licked by the dogs. It's contrasting the rich man without Christ, who has everything material, to the abject beggar who went to be with the Lord. Jesus said that this man was in the worst possible condition you could imagine. Now, this is as bad as it gets. This is a devastating illness. Painful, immobilizing, and disgusting to the sight. Job had zero social capital suffering from this disease. So it's not just something that he has to endure himself, but also people would not really want to have anything to do with him at this point. We'll read verses 9 to 10. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Okay, there's a lot to think about in these verses. Again, God has the opportunity in this instance to bring glory to himself through Job's testimony. God ordained this. So we have to ask the question, what's Job's wife doing there? It wasn't an act of mercy, surely, that Satan left her there. He had complete power over all of Job's family. He had the option to kill his wife. So Satan was given free rein to run amok, essentially. It's because that God knew that this conversation between Job and his wife would further test Job and also give Job the opportunity to prove his integrity. So this is the reason why Job's wife was spared. And clearly, it wasn't for Job's comfort. She says, curse God and die. She's discouraging him. We need to be a little bit gracious here and remember she's just gone through much the same ordeal as Job did. We don't know a great deal about her, but presumably they were her children as well that were crushed under the house, and she's now left destitute as well. We don't know if she was saved or one wife of many, but this book isn't really about her. So her sin was either paid for on the cross by Jesus Christ, or she'll be paying for it forever. If there is any person, though, that a man is likely to compromise for, is likely to concede to, it's his wife. And so this is a great test for Job. Eve tempted Adam, and Adam yielded. So Job's wife, the one human being who ought to be of greatest comfort to Job, is in fact a source of greatest challenge for him. Killing her at the beginning would have been taking it easy on Job, and it's clear that God wasn't about to take it easy on him. We'll turn to Luke 14:26. This is why it's so important to get our priorities right. This is the Lord speaking about our loves. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, let's look at how gracious Job was in his response to his wife. Does he call her a fool? No. No, he condemns her behavior. When you call your children or your spouse or your friends a fool, you're essentially saying, that's the way you are, you'll never change, rather than addressing their sinful behavior. So Job rebukes her, and through doing so, again affirms and acclaims God's sovereign will in all things, that we should expect to trust God in riches and poverty. We'll read the last few verses, 11 to 13. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. and they rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads towards heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Now, Job's friends have just shown up, and I want to point out that they are all of different nationalities and all believe in the one true God. This is a wonderful illustration of how race is irrelevant to faith. God is no respecter of persons. And they've got the wisdom and the love to share in Job's suffering the right way just by being there. These are not bad friends by any means. They have bad theology, as we'll soon see. But Job, as a righteous and upright man, we can expect him to have right companions, God-fearing companions. So their actions at the end of this chapter are a good example to us also, should we ever need to comfort a suffering brother or sister in Christ. We should always be quick to listen and not to speak. Job does get the opportunity to offload, as we'll read in the later chapters a fortnight from now. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this example of Job. Thank you, Lord, that you attested this man, that you ordained it from the very beginning, Father, that he should go through these things to be an example unto us and to encourage us in our faith. Father, that we would treasure you above all else, that you would be the one that we look to for all of our comfort, and Father, that you would redeem us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.